Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
To be honest with you too, chances are, if we're honest with ourselves, that our conception of who God is or where God is or God's activity, whether we are or 21 or whether we are 15 or whether we are 86, probably hasn't changed a whole lot from when we were sitting down here during children's time, when we were there. I still can't shake the image of the far side God with the beard who's rolling snakes and saying this is easy, or the one, you know, far side with a clicking the... You see an image of a piano falling on somebody's head, and he's putting the keyboard button that says "smite" on it. God is this, you know, old man who's up there in heaven doing that. But there's a lot of different other people who have different conceptions about God, and they're hard to shake because that's either how we're educated or that's what we're in. So if we have our same conceptions about God from when we were little children, chances are our ideas about God's activity in the world are still the same Superman-esque activity about that. And there's different ends of what this spectrum looks like. On one end, I want to show you a clip from Seinfeld, and you may resonate with God in this.
All right, Betso, out of the car.
I'm going to capture this.
Come on! Give me your wallet. Don't you?
Well, there goes the money for the lipo.
See, the great thing about robbing a fat guy is it's an easy getaway, you know? They can't really chase you.
It's actually doing them a favor. It's less money for them to buy food.
What's your wallet? Come on! Come on, come on!
That's a shame. All right, I'm going to call NBC.
So that's a shame, right? God sets the watch. God's the deist God who creates everything, kind of lets it on play, and then maybe almost laughs at us, right? Because God's teaching us a lesson, or God's letting us exercise our free will, or God just sits back and watch and say, or maybe it's punishment. But this is a conception of God that is out there, and that God simply lets things unfold, lets things happen, and maybe even makes jokes at our expense, laughing with the angels up there. And at least that's the way it feels sometimes. That God is so devoid of activity in the world, that God simply just watches us. And so kind of the major reaction from that version of God is this clip from Bruce Almighty. It goes differently.
Yes.
To all. Yeah. There you go. Now everybody's happy.
Everybody's happy, right? God is my God. When I pray to my God, I get my prayers answered. And most of the time, if it's a yes, then I'll be happy with my God. And if it's a no, well, then my God must have a reason for not answering my prayer. Now, this is certainly, God certainly answers prayer. And there's no way I'm going to say that God doesn't answer prayer, that God is not involved in our lives. But I will say is when you boil it down to a my God experience, which is a lot of the way we do with the scripture passage we're going to read, is that it begins to limit our conception of who God is and what God does. It begins to create God along our own whims and wills and our own imaginations rather than recognizing the greatness of God and the bigness of God. And in fact, a lot of the times when Bruce Almighty is our conception of God, when God stops saying yes to prayers, we stop saying yes to God in a long way. And so I want to propose a middle ground today. Based upon a popular scripture verse that many of you may have even hanging in your house. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill you to my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I would be willing to bet, no matter how unfamiliar you are with the story of God as found in what we call the Bible, that you have at least seen this posted on somebody's Facebook page. Or you've been to somebody's house. I would almost say that 25% of you probably have this hung somewhere in your house. Or what's interesting is I did a search, and you may just have the part that says, I have plans for you to prosper and not for harm, of a future and a hope, ... scripture verse. And that's what you find actually when you search this. Most people just quote that part. And that says something about us, about God's activity and our conception, is that God has plans for us to prosper and a future and a hope and for our welfare. And then we leave out that whole part about finding God, calling God, seeking God, responding to God. that's in the second part. We leave out the part about going home and even the first part about only when Babylon's 70 years are completed in this. And it's fair. The reason we like this passage is because it's about welfare and safety. It's about a future and a hope. And like I said, we did that search where we focused on that. And it certainly ought to be a scripture passage of hope based upon what the Israelites were going through. They were in a hopeless situation in this. But when we ask this question and we look at the scripture verse, really when we're asking the question of where is God is, what can God do for me? That's how we talked about compensation yesterday. We talked about compensation, and this is where we ask, what can God do for me when we ask where God is? And it's not necessarily a selfish question, as we might think it is. If you look at like Genesis 12, 15, 17, about a million more times through Genesis, and then through Jacob, and then on the mountain in Sinai, God establishes a covenant with God's people that says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Which come with it, this idea that we are, and first of all, we understand that in terms of through Jesus Christ and the teachings of Paul illuminate this, that we are adopted into that covenant, that those who are saved through Christ are adopted into the covenant of God's people. And certainly in this covenant, there's an idea for God's provision for a nation, a future, blessings. And then when it gets into the King David, King Solomon era, there's even a very clear denotation for divine protection as well, if we're living by the covenant. And so in exploring where God is in terms of what God does, we have to see what Jeremiah means by a future and a hope and a welfare with no harm. So keep in the back of your mind that I'm not a big fan of fortune cookie scriptures or bumper sticker scriptures. And that's often what we do with this passage. We reduce it down to something that really sounds good for us in that. But this whole scripture is part of like a 4-chapter big letter that Jeremiah sends from Jerusalem to the Israelites who are in Babylon in exile as a message of reality, a message of hope, a message where they're in the middle of their entire identity being stolen. The Babylonians had come in and destroyed the temple. They had taken all of the precious treasures and all the resemblance of God and taken them to Babylon, a strange land. And now most of the leaders and the prophets and the priests are taken out of the promised land, which is kind of the, if you need symbolism of salvation, the promised land was salvation. It was identity, both cultural and faith-wise. And so now these Israelites who Jeremiah writes to about a future and a hope are in a situation of utter second-class citizen. They're in most of despair. Some of them did well. Most of them were clueless because, first and foremost, they didn't know who they were anymore. They didn't know where they were supposed to worship God anymore. They didn't know where God was anymore because they couldn't go to the temple. And remember, the identity was held up in the covenant. It was held up in the temple. It was held up in the promised land. And now we have a future with no hope and cultural poverty. And some of you may be at this point right now. You have lost love, relationship, money, homes, jobs, kids, parents, sports, those things that over the past years or several years have given you who you are and your identity. And now they're simply gone and you're struggling to find out when all of those things that you called blessings are gone, what then am I blessed with? How am I blessed? How is God working in my life? And so in the face of this brokenness, and the brokenness we face and the brokenness that Israel is in the middle of, Jeremiah declares this bold statement. He declares to the entire nation of Israel, you will go home again. You will not forever be a slave, a servant, or an alien in a strange land. You will have an identity. You will not be oppressed. You still have the blessing of God's guidance, God's love, and God's protection. And all of this was said as the Jews entered year one of 70 years of being displaced and oppressed. And just to prove God's faithfulness, there's this exclamation point of, and at the end of 70 years, God will punish the people who sent you into exile in the first place, just to show that you are in favor in my eyes. I bring this all up because I believe that God is most often present and noticeable when we're at the lowest points of our lives. Jesus declares in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he comes for the sick and not for the well. David proclaims in Psalm 23 that God is the shepherd who will lead him out of the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death into fresh pastures and cool streams. Solomon, when he's looking for meaning in all of the vanity and uselessness in Ecclesiastes, finds meaning in God's eternal presence and activity. And Jesus raises the young girl from the dead, feeds the starving masses, heals the lepers, and he weeps openly with Mary and Martha when they lose their brother Lazarus. And during these times, God reminds us that God is eternal and God's promises are eternal. There is not a single promise that God has ever made that has not come true. And part of the exile is to realize that God's faithfulness even exists through discipline and God's presence despite location changes or situation changes or circumstances. And I really think that a lot of what Jesus is about is knowing that God suffers with us when we are hurt and down and walks through those situations with us, that we are never alone, even when it seems at our darkest. And even when love seems far off, that God is here. In fact, Jeremiah 31:33, it redefines this covenant from a law or a temple or a building or anything tangible into God's presence and law being written on the heart of those people who love God, as close as we can possibly get. That God is not about causing suffering, but God is about walking with us through the suffering and using all things to make good. That God conquers evil in a way of bringing good out of evil. And from what I've seen, most of the people that I've worked with or I've heard stories of, when they're at their worst of times, all they really need is a friend or a mentor or someone around them. And really what that person gives them is a sense of self-worth and identity. When everything around us has been taken away or is going wrong. And who better than the one who originally formed you from the dust and gave you life than to give you that identity, to be that covenant partner with you, to help you breathe day in and day out. And so the first answer to today's question about is God with us, or where God is truly that God is with us. God is in our hearts. God is present through the Spirit inside of us. God is everywhere. God is in scriptures for guidance. God is in us for strength. God is in our friends for strength. God is in our family for support and kindness. God is all around so that we are never alone. And God isn't ever going anywhere. That's the beautiful part about God's eternal nature, is that God's promises last, even if we have to wait 70 years for those promises. And so we always have a future and a hope. We always have a God who is working. We always have a God who aims for there to be a remnant of faithful followers. So I want to take a break. And we're going to sing a song during offering. I invite the ushers to go ahead and get ready for offering too. About how big God is. About how great God is. Because one of the things, we haven't answered the question fully. We haven't fully engaged with the question yet. But I do want you to realize that the primary answer to the question of where God is or where is God is that God is everywhere. And most of the time when we're frustrated, a lot of it is our own preconceived notions of God or our own limited scope of God. And so I want us to realize how big God is. How grand God is. What God can make happen from very little. What God can take the outcast and do. And how God has been present in your life. And so I invite us to give, and I invite us to give sacrificially through our tithes, our offerings, all of those things that God has blessed us with that are very obvious, that we can touch, we can feel. Give those back to God so that God can use them to bless other people as well. But I also ask us to be in prayer through this song. In fact, sing it out loud with us and let the words permeate through so that if you're in a dark place and you cannot see where God is, maybe this song might speak to you at this time. Let's pray over our offering and then we'll sing. Gracious God, we ask that the tithes, the offerings, the gifts, those things given even over and above, our prayers, our songs, all of that would be for your own purposes and not our own. You are greater than us, and so guide us, Lord, as we seek your mercy. Amen. So I got to thinking as I was preparing the first part of the message that maybe God's presence might not be big enough or good enough as an answer for people who are gathered here today. That maybe you have trouble hearing God's presence or feeling God's presence. Maybe it's not like Seinfeld. Maybe you don't conceive of the Seinfeld God of just sitting there and watching us suffer. But maybe you don't feel as close to the God who answers prayers in that. And the other half of the answer, however, is maybe one that's more geared toward Christians or people who have experienced God's love either in the past or are looking forward to experiencing God's love in there. Because it's tricky when you get into a covenant with God, it gets personal. And this is where Jeremiah gets a little tricky and may hit a little close for home when we really are honest with ourselves. If we ask ourselves the question of why the Israelites were in exile in the first place, Jeremiah 2:17 tells us, "Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God while he led you in the way?" Goes on to say, "What then do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" Earlier in verse 14, the initial question is posed, is Israel a slave as it was in Egypt? Is he a homebound servant? Why then has he become plunder? Why then have we chosen slavery when it was God who brought us out of slavery? Why are we choosing to honor other gods and exile ourselves from the one true God when it was God who delivered us from the false gods to begin with, who defeated the prophets of Baal, who defeated over and over again the idea that there were other gods who were more powerful? And so in essence, Jeremiah tells us, don't feel bad for the Israelites because they may have just put themselves in that situation. Because understanding the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of the chosen people, that is the factor for identity and protection, the Israelites are often and quickly drawn back to the idols of their past. They're drawn to Baal and Ashtoreth, or however you pronounce that one, to satisfy their own need for a figurehead, for strength or fertility. They keep looking for a personification of something to go forward in life and to follow the golden calf rather than the very law that God gives them for guidance, for presence, for the just society that is laid out in Deuteronomy, which is very, very, very strict, by the way, against worshiping idols or other gods, those things that take our attention away. And so what good is it for them to drink from the power and might of the very people who are going to conquer you? And we might ask today, what good is it to calm down with a few drinks when that very drink is going to consume you? What good is it to chase down profit beyond compare when the love of money is the root of all evil? What good is it to satisfy our ego when the affair will only destroy our life and the life of those people involved? Isaiah 59:2 tells us, a contemporary of Jeremiah, "Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, I've claimed that God is everywhere, and I do believe God hears. And it's not to say that we have caused everything that happens in the world around us or our lives. Those little children who are working in the slums of Guatemala that we have people to go work with, the people who are in Juarez that we've had people to go work with, the people who are in slums of Bangladesh, those little children who are born into that situation have not done that to themselves. But our end of the covenant is that humans have done that to them, if we're honest with ourselves. Because somewhere very long ago, we decided that pride was better than God, maybe in the garden. And somewhere in that pride, we decided that wealth was worth seeking and that money was worth having. And then somewhere else along the line, we decided that the wealth contained in our own little world or our own little island was not quite enough. And so we went on ships in exploration of new worlds so that we may find greater wealth and greater resources to build up our own self and our own self-worth. And we found people who were living on those lands, and we felt we had divine right, whether we be the Spaniards or the UK or the Polish or whoever, you know, the Dutch is what I meant to say, or perhaps the United States, in that we had divine right to take those people's resources because we were God's chosen people. Divine right to the land, divine right to the resources. And despite any freedom revolutions which have occurred, despite any cultural victories that have been won, we started a cycle in saying that the resources belonged in one segment of the world versus the other segment of the world. So much so that when we still go back and talk about trading with other areas, we still have a situation in which the people who have been formerly oppressed are still being oppressed because they want just a little slice of the wealth. And so all of a sudden, $2 a day for their salary becomes standard for the pineapple we enjoy and the clothes that we rush the malls for. Is it unfair for those children to be born there? Absolutely it is. Did God do it? Not a chance. Is it unfair for some to be born into the family of alcoholics? Yes. Did God put them there? No. Is it unfair for me to have great health care and the families across Highway 5 from me are scared to death of breaking an ankle because it means that they won't get chosen in the day labor pool and will not have livelihood for as long as it takes to heal? And by the way, they can't get it healed to begin with. Yes, it's unfair. Did God cause that? No. If we're honest with ourselves, there are a lot of things that we don't choose and a lot of things that God didn't cause that just flat out stink in our world. And I imagine some people during 70 years of exile in Babylon said the same thing that we say. Why doesn't God just come fix it? Why doesn't God just be God in all of perfection and righteousness and just come put an end to the situation? In fact, there's a whole movement of health and wealth preachers that I would call them. And essentially the answer is if you pray this way, God will do this. If you give this money, God will do this. If you do something, God will answer, and God will answer quickly. Well, Jeremiah 28, there was another prophet by the name of Hananiah who said, you know what? I can get you out of this situation 2 years tops, maybe faster. And God struck him down because God needed them to be gone for long enough to realize what was wrong with their society. God needed them to be in exile for long enough to realize what systems were in place to where they were worshiping buildings and temples and wealth and majesty versus the God who says that everyone ought to be with the poor and with the naked when the oppressed. They were not worshiping the God who had delivered them. They were worshiping the God they had created. And God needed them to be gone long enough to realize that. Because one of the problems with Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 is that we personalize it to be just about me. And we do that in the same thing with God's activity in the world, is that we look at what prayers God has answered for me, we look at the things that have happened in my life, and we assume that that is the entire bubble of faith that exists for the entire world. Instead of looking at the worldwide scope and the worldwide thinking, the global thinking, the eternal thinking of our covenant relationship with God. What is God supposed to do and what are we supposed to do? As we've been adopted by Christ. And so again, we ask the question, why doesn't God just do something? And I would respond with that age-old story of the guy on an island who prays for help, and a boat comes by and a helicopter comes by, and the guy eventually dies on the island, goes up to heaven, and God says, why didn't you take the helicopter and the boat I sent you? Now, I want to say that God certainly works through miracles, and I believe that. Elijah and the widow eat for weeks on the same food and never seems to go in Kings, never seems to go bad or disappear. Jesus multiplies the fish and the loaves, heals the sick, brings the dead back to life. I've seen instances, cancer has been taken away. Couples are saved from divorce. Job opportunities open up. Sometimes even money comes when it really just doesn't exist or shouldn't be there. God certainly works in those ways. But I really do want you, whether it's Disciple or another Bible survey class where you don't just, not a devotional book where it's little snippets and bumper stickers pulled out, but an actual Bible study in which you read the entire Bible. And I want you to ask in every single passage, every single situation, how God gets the job done. Who frees the Israelites from Egypt, parts the Red Sea, and brings food and water into the wilderness? God through Moses. Who stands up in the face of possible death or punishment to save the Jewish people from destruction? God, through Esther. Who sustains creation through the flood who's meant to wipe out the wickedness? God, through Noah. And who reverses the iniquities that have been a barrier keeping us away, as Isaiah puts it, from seeing God fully? God, through Jesus Christ. 99% of the Bible is the story of God as lived out through the people God inspires. And if we believe that God walked with us in the garden, God spoke through the burning bush, God used the speech handicapped Moses and the social recluse of John the Baptist, if we believe that Jesus erased the barrier between us and God, and if we believe that God truly resides in our souls in the form of the Holy Spirit, then why doesn't it make sense that 99% of the way we should see God in the world today is through the people God continues to inspire? And therefore, when we ask, why hasn't God done something about all the poverty and the injustice and the hurt in the world, all the suffering and the pain that we see and we go through, doesn't it make sense to look at ourselves as an individual, as a nation, as a world, as a church, and ask ourselves, why haven't we done something about it? Why do the words of Isaiah 58 still ring true? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? See, the good news for us today is that God is faithful. Even though God continuously says to Jeremiah that the Israelites will have no contact from God and no activity from God during the exile, God still is with Daniel in the lion's den, keeping those lions away because he is faithful. God is still in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God still sends Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those prophets to be with them while they're in exile and even before and afterward. God can't stay away from people that God is enraged with, because God loves them so much. God simultaneously loves the people who he is in covenant with, and God simultaneously is outraged so much that they need to be in exile to learn about that. In the same way, we might talk about exile today if we're in a place where we can't feel God's presence. If we're in a place where maybe we do feel blessed, but the world has situations of injustice in it. As Martin Luther King once said, an injustice anywhere is an injustice everywhere. And so much in the same way God was present in the exile, God sends people like MLK Jr. God sends Mother Teresa. God sends Shane Claiborne. God sends the person who stayed up with you all night after you lost your job. God sends you the person who drives you to rehab to get you some help. God sends you your friends, your family, your spouses, inspires the people already in your life to inspire you toward a life of righteousness, holiness, healing, forgiveness, and resurrection. Sometimes all it is a hug and an ear to listen, and that's God. Sometimes it's a place to stay, that's God. Sometimes it's taking on the entire understanding of global profit and global self-worth, and that's God. Because to be honest with you, all of those things are absolutely foolish by any kind of evolutionary standard or scientific standard or societal standard without the sacrificial love of God and that understanding of how we ought to behave in those situations. Now, could God step in and just fix things, floodish-wise? Sure. In fact, one of these days I'm counting on Jesus coming back and fixing things. That's my hope. But I'm fine that God doesn't. And one reason I'm fine that God doesn't is because if you read in Genesis and Abraham is bargaining with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, and you read Moses is bargaining with God not to wipe out everybody, one of the things that they're always bargaining for is that, I guarantee you, no, we're okay. And God says, find me 5 righteous people. And so I take satisfaction in the fact that whether Jesus is not here or the entire world hasn't been destroyed, is that God has found 5 righteous people. 10 righteous people, 15 righteous people, 1,000 righteous people, 1,000,000 righteous people, 100,000,000 righteous people maybe. People who are faithfully seeking the way of God, or who hope to be faithfully seeking the way of God. People who are striving after God's own presence in their lives and in the world. People who are seeking justice and reconciliation in the world. And that lifts me up, because I know some of those people. I hope to be one of those people. And it means that God's not done with us yet. It means that God's hopes and dreams for that covenant are still there. And I really believe that when the flood came, God wasn't happy about that. I really believe that anytime cities are destroyed, God's not happy about that. I think it would delight God extremely to see God's creation inspired so greatly by God's faithfulness that we live up to our part of the covenant. I think that is what God longs for, is that relationship where we are living up to our part. And if we are all destroyed, or if God does it for God's self, that's not as joyful in God's eyes. The other reason is that I really enjoy having my free will relationship with God. I really enjoy discovering my love for God based upon the love that God shows me. I'm glad I'm not a robot who is programmed to do good in the world, because I've witnessed how much joy that good brings me. I've witnessed how much I find God's love and acceptance and mercy when I'm with other people and when I'm worshiping the God who loves me. And I don't think that if I were programmed for good, I would ever have experienced the true joy of a free relationship with God. Yet we know the consequence of what happens when we give freedom, not only in God's eyes, but in any situation with freedom. Because I realize in the joy of the new homeowners of Juarez or Habitat, I love it when I hear of International Justice Ministry freeing slaves in our community. I love it when I see one of our church members take pictures for our Family Promise guests. And it's their first family portrait they've ever had. And I love seeing all the ways in which people respond to God and find such joy in freeing somebody else and letting themselves be freed from their own pride. And I don't believe that any answer is suitable for why we do this than the sacrificial love shown by God through God's only Son on the cross to lift us up out of our own sin. But as we look for God, let us not only confess that God is present, let us look for God being present. Let us hear God being present. In fact, let us act God being present in the world. Let us seek to inspire all people to see God, because God is with us and God is working in us, around us, and through us. God is very, very, very much alive. And I believe God is simultaneously outraged and in love with humanity right now. And I believe God must still see a remnant of those faithful people who can step up and inspire the rest of us to see that Jesus' sacrifice was recognized and lived out. Now, the good news is that God is with us. And if we'll pay attention, open our eyes to the systems in our world, the life that we live, and where things come about in our form of the covenant, we'll open our eyes to God's inspiration in those people around us and how people work within us and through us. And surely that the good news of the end of that Isaiah 59 passage, the one that talks about the reason we worship, or 58, the reason we worship, the reason that we are on this earth comes about, is that then your light shall break forth like the dawn. This is God's people. If we will clothe the naked, if we will feed the hungry, if we will give to the thirsty, if we will be in community with one another, if we will forgive and heal the evil around us, then your light shall break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help and God will say, "Here I am." Let's pray. Gracious God, we long to hear your call of "Here I am." We long to hear the righteousness being reflected in us. We long to see your mercy and healing being poured out through us. Our struggle right now, Lord, that we ask that you would step in for, is that we would simply have faith that you are present. Have faith that you are walking with us through the situations of our lives. Have faith that you will deliver the right people into our path. And Lord, most often we need to pray that we would faithfully deliver for somebody else, deliver for the world that we don't even know yet, but we will learn about, we will strive for, because it matches your epitome of the kingdom of heaven as it should be here on earth. And so, Lord, we ask the question where you are. And we have a right to ask that question, but Lord, we know that you will respond, whether in 1 year or 70 years. We know that you are present with us. And let us have faith in that, and that whoever needs to hear that message, hears that message. But Lord, all of us need to have the message that in order for no more exile to come, we've got to live up to our part of the covenant. And so we ask for your inspiration continuously through scripture, through prophets, through community, through friends, whatever it may come by, that we could free the enslaved, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, be with the depressed, uplift the jobless. Lord, we are your servants, and here we are. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.